Good morning, Deep Run family. This morning we will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're here with us and you need a Bible, you can find one on the table in the back. And if you're joining us online and need one, you can reach out to us at our website and we will find a way to get one to you. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have spent 3 weeks. This portion of our series will conclude today. We've spent almost a month learning about Jesus' identity from Jesus himself. We learned from Jesus as a boy. We learned from Jesus as a teacher. Now we learn from Jesus as a man on trial. Americans are unfamiliar with shepherding and many of the settings in which we find Jesus teaching, doing miracles, the actions throughout his life and ministry in the Gospels. You know, you look at a lot of biblical language and settings and you go, I don't understand that. I'm not a shepherd, or I'm not a vine dresser. But Americans know litigation. We do. Courtroom drama pervades our television series. It pervades Hollywood movies. Courtroom drama pervades the news constantly. And maybe you have had the unfortunate opportunity to be involved in court cases and lawsuits yourself, or maybe your company has. So Americans know courtroom drama. And the Sanhedrin, and that's the council that Matthew is referring to, the religious high council that had control over the spiritual religious well-being of the ancient Jews, the high priests, the teachers of the law, meaning the scribes, the elders of the people. Some of them were Pharisees. Anyway, the Sanhedrin finally got to Judas, one of the 12, and Judas betrayed Jesus' whereabouts, and they went and, you know, they brought a bunch of temple guards there, and they rounded him up, and they brought him in, they arraigned him at Caiaphas' house, the high priest that year. And so this is such an interesting passage for us to look at during this season of our lives in the world and in our country. We see here in Matthew chapter 26 how religion and politics and power converge to blind people's eyes. Spiritual blindness, I mean, okay? Spiritual blindness led to jealousy among the Sanhedrin, the council. Jealousy, hatred for Jesus, which led to false charges, an unjust death sentence. And you get this famous question asked of Jesus by the high priest In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, I adjure you, right? He's saying, I'm putting you under oath now. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was silent about all the petty accusations, right? He didn't open his mouth. But he did respond to this question, and his response led to his crucifixion. The truth kills before it liberates. So we're going to talk about the truth and the response and the results. We're going to talk about the truth concerning Jesus. We're going to talk about how we respond to the truth. And we're going to talk about the results of responding to who Jesus is in faith, okay? So the truth, the response, and the results. The truth proved to be more than the Sanhedrin could have ever imagined about Jesus. The high priest cuts through all the nonsense and says, you know, and this is how Mark's gospel put it, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus responds to him, you have said so. Now, at first glance, that looks like an evasive answer, doesn't it? It's not direct, right? Like, if somebody really believes in who they are and what they're saying, they're going to say something more than you have said so. Now, Jesus' reply is a bit evasive, but that's not because it's untrue. It's because the high priest's presuppositions were incorrect. What the high priest thought about what the Christ was supposed to be, what the Messiah was supposed to be, was incorrect. The common assumption, and this is where the high priest is coming from in his question, the common assumption of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, was a nationalistic sense, that a human descendant of King David would become a military and political leader who would challenge the Roman authorities, who would challenge the family, the Herod family, and would lead the Jews to this amazing new era of life where the kingdom of God through the Messiah, the descendant of David, would reign on the earth and liberate them from their oppressors. And actually, what you see here, now I'm speaking in terms of Reformed theology. You can find this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you see that the one who was to come would serve the role of a king, but also of a prophet and also of a priest. And part of our theology as a church is we rejoice and understand that Jesus fulfills all three of those roles. Now, here's the thing about the high priest's presuppositions, right? He's asking, are you the Christ, the Son of God, from the perspective of, are you the king that's going to come and rescue us? The Sanhedrin wants nothing to do with a Messiah who will cut in on the role of prophet and priest. Because why? Well, a prophet and a priest would be cutting in on their territory. They enjoyed religious power and influence. So they wanted a king, but they did not want a prophet telling them the will of God. And they did not want a high priest, a heavenly high priest, representing them before God. Their perspective on Jesus' identity was incomplete. So Jesus goes much further than simply answering them with, you have said so. But he goes on, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Why did such language provoke the high priest to tear his robes? Blasphemy! You've heard him, right? What more evidence do we need? Why such an outrageous response? Well, because what Jesus is saying from their perspective is absolutely outrageous, because Jesus is citing Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, claiming divine authority. We looked at Daniel chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, where the ancient prophet had said that he saw in a vision with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and that this human leader would have a dominion that is everlasting. And then Psalm 110, where David, it's a Psalm of David, where David said, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, the one that was to come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All of this, Jesus is citing all of this. And Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, makes a really good point. He wrote, you know, Jesus could have cited so many different Old Testament passages to talk about his identity, but he cited these passages, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven or sitting at the right hand of divine power. Why did Jesus choose those scripture references? And Tim Keller writes, by his choice of text, Jesus is deliberately forcing us to see the paradox. There's been an enormous reversal. He's the judge over the entire world, being judged by the world. The truth proved to be more than they could have imagined. Now, you and I, we have the New Testament, and we have 2,000 years of scholarship to help us comprehend who Jesus is, so that we can look at this courtroom drama with, you know, with a far greater perspective than the Sanhedrin had as Jesus stood in their presence. All right, so these guys did not. As much as we want to call them the villains, we would have been in the same position that they were. There was no clearly defined understanding of who the Messiah would be and what his mission would be precisely. There are threads throughout the Old Testament, and nobody had adequately, you know, sewn them all together into a clear tapestry of who Messiah, the Son of the Living God, was. So let's not get too arrogant and think that we would have figured it out on our own. We already looked at what Jesus said to Peter and how it was the Father who had revealed to Peter and the apostles that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the Living God. So their problem, the Sanhedrin now, okay, their problem was not ignorance, because the disciples were also ignorant. Their problem was obstinance. Not ignorance, obstinance. They refused the truth when it was presented to them because they were blinded and they were misguided by their own expectations, their religion, their politics. They were afraid of losing their power. They were jealous of this rabbi, you know, from Nazareth in Galilee, performing miracles, and it was like the whole world was following after him. They were jealous. This was their place. This is what they were respected for and adored for, right? And so they were selfish, and they were blinded by all of that. Now, how can a person respond positively to the truth about Jesus? How do you respond in faith to the truth about Jesus? Well, your response to truth requires the reorganization of your mind. The truth should not simply inform you, but reorganize your thinking. Okay? So the truth about Jesus, he is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come with the clouds to judge the living and the dead, everything we just read that we believe as Christians in the Apostles' Creed, right? Okay, so what do you do with all of that? You don't simply say, ah, thanks for the information. Good to know. No, the truth more than informs you, the truth reorganizes the way you think about the world, about reality itself, about God, and about who you are. That's why I'm saying the truth must kill before it liberates. So just a silly example, and then a slightly more serious example. I was about 10, 11, 12 years old, and I'm telling you, when I found out, when my dad told me that the world Wrestling Federation was fake. All right, whatever you guys call it in these subsequent generations, in the 80s, it was WWF. Hulk Hogan, The Undertaker, Rowdy Piper, Mr. Wonderful, The Ultimate Warrior, the British Bulldogs. I'm getting so excited. All right. When I found out that that was all fake, that it was pre-planned and choreographed, that these guys didn't absolutely hate one another's guts and represent before my very eyes on television ultimate evil and ultimate good, I was devastated. It was worse than Santa. It was just absolutely devastating. So in a way, the truth killed me. Slightly more serious. When you go to college, right, or you get to that next phase of life, some of us have been there a long time ago. Some of you are about to be there. Some of you are in it. When you get to college and you discover you're not the most talented person anymore. You get to college and you discover, oh, like, I'm not the smartest person in the classroom anymore. I'm not the most good looking. I'm not talking about myself, but, you know, some of you, you're like, oh, there are prettier people here than I am, right? Like, oh, that guy plays the piano way better than I do. The truth kills you. And you have to endure that killing of your false sense of self in order to be liberated into wisdom and common sense and a realistic view of the world and of yourself, right? Right? Your false sense of self has to be killed if you're truly going to live a good life. Okay, so Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things about your law. This is, simply put, the prayer of faith. You're saying to God, like the psalmist did, reveal the truth to me, reveal to me what I cannot otherwise see on my own. Open my eyes that I may behold all the wonderful things that you're gonna reveal to me. That's really the prayer of faith. The New Testament takes this concept further. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, this is more than a prayer of faith. This is a life of faith. It's moving beyond initial belief to gradual reorganization of your mind, of your worldview, whatever it is, of your motivations and your desires, why you do what you do, why you buy what you buy, why you plan the things you plan, and your expectations about your marriage, about your kids as they grow up, about what to expect in a church when you become a part of a community of faith, what to expect of your politicians, what to expect of the product you order online, so excited about it. It comes and you have to deal with the reality that there's a difference between the advertisement and how you're using it, right? We call this sanctification. The gradual reorganization of your thinking in light of God's truth, of who God says he is, of what God says truth is. So, you have to remove every obstacle that you have laid against recognizing Jesus for who Jesus says he is. And it's not simply a personal you and God, you and yourself thing. It does start there. But you also have to remove every obstacle that other people have laid in front of you, causing you to not see Jesus clearly. You have to remove obstacles that our society places in front of people, making us unaware of who Jesus is. The author of Hebrews would put it this way. It's a wonderful passage. I've got to breeze through it and can't read the whole thing because of time. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking where? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross, and he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. See, this is Jesus as he defines himself. We see Jesus as he defines himself, and we lay aside, in order to see him that way, we lay aside every obstacle in our culture and in our world and in our hearts that make it hard to see Jesus as he is to be seen. In order to respond to Jesus, you have to remove all those influences, external and internal, that will misunderstand him. Now, I want to say something. If Jesus doesn't make sense to you, if you're confused about Jesus or angry about Jesus, or you're indifferent, you don't care. You don't care who he is, whatever it might be, I want to encourage you, don't get discouraged, don't give up, and don't scoff in arrogance and false confidence if you think, I don't know what to make of this guy, so I'm going to make nothing of him. I would encourage you to hang in there with Jesus. It could be your education. It could be something in your education that is limiting your perspective on who Jesus is. Maybe it's your politics causing you to not see the true Jesus as Jesus wants to be seen and defines himself. Maybe it's some dysfunction in your family background. Maybe it's some past church trauma. Could be anything that makes it hard for you to recognize Jesus for who he is. So I'm encouraging you, don't scoff if you don't understand Jesus. And don't give up. If you give yourself, of course, with God's help, only with God's help, but if you give yourself to the reorganization of your mind, the true Jesus will begin to make more sense to you. Spiritual blindness cannot comprehend what is ultimate truth. Now, yeah, we live in a material world. We live in a world of facts. We live in a world of observation and science and data and history and our perspective on history. I get all of that. All of that is great. And none of that is the problem. Jesus revealed the true facts to his adversaries, and they crucified him for it. That kangaroo court, right? It fixed the books, and you know, they drew witnesses from here and there, and the witnesses couldn't even agree on their own testimony. They got the judgment they wanted to get on Jesus. That religious council's religion was mixed up with politics and with power and with their own self-indulgence. So that when the bare facts were presented to them in the flesh, when who God is was presented to them in the flesh and by the words of Jesus, they were blinded to it all. Friend, what's blinding you from seeing Jesus as he really is? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, John said in his revelation. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And you will see him. You will see him. And all the tribes of the earth, John went on, will wail on account of him. Faith takes you out of the camp of humanity that will wail in fear and dread when the true judge returns. It takes you out of that camp, and it puts you in the camp of people who have been reconciled to God, because Jesus is not simply a judge. He is your Savior. He is your shepherd. What would be the result of responding in faith to Jesus? The result would be liberation. It's commonly quoted, the truth will set you free. It comes from Jesus, and here's the full story. Here's what he actually said. He was talking to people who believed in him while he was debating his religious adversaries, the people that put him on trial, right? While he's arguing and debating them, he turns in John's gospel, he turns to those who believed in him, and he said, if you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's trusting in Jesus. It's being reorganized in your mind by the words of Jesus that brings about liberation for us from whatever sinful, fallen, ignorant viewpoint is enslaving you in spiritual blindness. It is the truth of Jesus that liberates you from this world in which we live, how the world teaches us to look at everything. It is the truth of Jesus that liberates you from some corner of your thinking and belief system and habits that is preventing you from seeing how Jesus wants you to look at this one particular area of your life. But the truth must kill before it liberates. And here's what's ultimately liberating. The truth about God killed Jesus so that it could set you free. The truth about God's justice and holiness and righteousness. The truth about God's love and compassion and forgiveness to us. All the truth about God and all the truth about us, that we are glorious yet sinful and unable to reach out to God on our own. All the ugly truth that we don't want to look at holistically, in which we in our human minds compartmentalize to our benefit. As long as I don't have to deal with this aspect of the truth, I can live my life this way. Right? As long as I don't need Jesus as a prophet and a priest, I can just respect him as a king. As long as I don't need Jesus as a God and a savior, I can respect him as a wise guy, a wise man. Yeah. But when we bring the truth together and look at it as God wants us to look at, it is absolutely devastating. And that truth has to kill us for us to see things clearly. The beauty of the gospel is the truth killed Jesus so that the truth could set us free. As Isaiah prophesied, it was for our transgressions that he was pierced. And so again, Tim Keller in Jesus the King comments, he should be in the judgment seat. Jesus should be in the judgment seat, and we should be in the dock. We should be in chains. Everything is turned upside down. So the real Jesus turned the world upside down to liberate you. The truth kills before it liberates. Now, you put to death whatever obstacles are preventing you from seeing the real Jesus. You put to death whatever obstacles are preventing you from listening to him, from following him, from giving every aspect of your life and your sense of self and your relationships and your ambitions and your concerns and your fears. You actively put them all to death in the light of Jesus's transforming, liberating sense of himself. And now we're going to celebrate his table, his supper, and let's pray. We ask, Father, that these words would sink deeply into us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that he is also coming with the clouds of heaven because after he rose from the dead, he was exalted and ascended and is still to this day seated at your right hand. This is too much for us to believe on our own. We need your spiritual power to liberate our minds from this world's way of thinking. We ask for eyes of faith to see Jesus clearly. Amen.